I mentioned that I was really relaxed and everything, but actually I confess that as I come to preach, I'm a little nervous. Maybe it's because I'm a little rusty. I mean, it's been over 3 months since I preached. That's a long time. Or maybe I'm a little nervous because I've had all sorts of thoughts running in my head all week about things I've been reading and reflecting on all summer, and frankly, it's been hard to kind of decide and distill it down to what I really want to say, so I may be a little disjointed. But more than that, perhaps, I'm nervous because of what could be described as an excess of expectations. After this extended time to read and reflect and to pray, some of you may think that I should be like Moses when he comes down from the mountain and his face is just glowing with the reflected glory of the Lord. But as you can see, that's not happening. So did I have any revelations? Some great new spiritual vision? Is there some great new thing that will revolutionize our church's life? Some new program that will reach Annandale with the gospel? Well, no. I got no new revelations. But I suppose I did get a spiritual vision of sorts, though it may disappoint you. It may disappoint you because my spiritual vision for our church is nothing new. In fact, I trust it is as old as the New Testament. The vision for our church that I received during my sabbatical is the same one I had before it began. It's the vision that we as a church and each one of us as individuals have as our central focus, our central point of identity, that one thing that matters above all else, that one thing that connects us to the God who created us and who loves us, that one thing that brings life and joy and purpose to our lives, that one thing that supremely brings glory to God. My vision is that we focus on and live out God's gospel, the evangel, the good news of Jesus Christ who lived and died and rose again that we might have eternal life. This is God's greatest gift to us. It's the ultimate expression of who He is as a God of holy love. The gospel is that pearl of great price. It is the one thing that we must be willing to give up everything to obtain because it's worth it. There's nothing else like it. There's nothing else that can compare to the joy that it brings. Nothing else that can give us a sense of real meaning and purpose in our lives. Nothing else that can cleanse us from the guilt and shame that we all experience because of our sin and can present us pure and at peace with the God who is the judge of heaven and earth. Nothing else can give us a real hope, an eternal hope, as we look at all that's going on in the world around us. So this is my vision, that in all that we do as a church, that we be centered on this one great thing, the gospel, God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must be at the center of our relationship with God, our relationships with one another, and our relationship to the world around us. For this gospel alone has the power to shape us as His people, into the people who can bring glory to God. And it's this vision that I think was confirmed once again as I was away from you these last 3 months. This gospel, this good news of God's saving work in the world, it is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be getting back to an exposition of Mark's story of Jesus in his gospel after Labor Day. But first, I want to spend a couple of weeks focusing on some passages that were especially helpful to me during these past 3 months. And the first is of these is one of my favorites in the whole Bible. It's that passage that was just read from Philippians chapter 3. And there I want to emphasize two great themes. First, gospel grace, which leads to gospel growth. So as I come back to the church, I want to come back to the basics, the fundamentals. You know, when I was coaching high school football, every year, we got together in August to start 2-a-day practices. We would always begin with the fundamentals. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how long you've been playing football. No, we what it means to get in the right stance, what it means to get off in the snap of the ball. We would be blocking and tackling techniques for the quarterbacks, the proper footwork, the passing motions. These are the fundamentals, the building blocks for every team and every player. You can't succeed without them. And so it is for us as Christians. It's critical that we keep coming back to this fundamental of the gospel, because in fact, so many people get it wrong. And when you get this wrong, nothing else can be right. I mean, there's some people who've never really heard the gospel. And perhaps there's some here this morning for whom that's true. And there are some people who think they've heard it and then perhaps reject Christianity altogether when what they heard wasn't the gospel at all. And there are the others, perhaps, again, some here today who have heard it maybe many times, but they still haven't got it. It hasn't really sunk in. And there are many of us, myself included, who simply need to hear it again and again, because we so quickly forget how good this good news really is. We need to hear the gospel. So what is this message of good news, the gospel? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, I want to clear away some of the fog to begin with by describing four things that being a Christian is not. First of all, being a Christian is not just a matter of what you believe. It's not just a matter of professing a creed, affirming the existence of God or Jesus as the Son of God, or even that He died for our sins. Probably well over half people, 90% of people in America would say they believe in God. Over half would probably say they believe Jesus is the Son of God. Does this alone make a person a Christian? No. James writes in his letter, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." And in the Gospels, we read that Jesus cast out many demons, but He didn't permit the demons to speak, we read, because they knew who He was. So you see, just having your doctrine straight, just believing that God exists, even that Jesus is the Son of God, that doesn't make you a Christian. You may just have the faith of the devil. Now, what you believe is important, but being a Christian is much more than that. And second, being a Christian is more than just how you behave, just trying to be a good person. I mean, Christians certainly don't have a monopoly on good behavior. Anybody, including atheists, can seek to live a good life. They can be generous. They can be civic-minded. They can help the poor. In fact, when I was in college, I had an atheist philosophy professor whose good deeds would put some Christians to shame. You see, everybody can do good deeds because the Bible says that regardless of what people say about themselves, they're still created in the image of God. And in some way, we have something of the law of God written on our hearts. Even those who don't respond to God, who worship the creature rather than the Creator, sometimes respond to their inner conscience. And so we see that behavior is important, but being a Christian is much more than how we behave. And third, being a Christian is more than just going to church and being religious. It's more than just being baptized, being a church member, going to Bible studies, prayer meetings, and potluck dinners. It's interesting when you look at the life of Jesus, there was no group that more stirred up His righteous anger and wrath than the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were the followers of the law. They were known for their strict religiosity, their piety. They were often seen fasting and praying on the street corners. And yet Jesus was so appalled by their hypocrisy, their religion of appearances rather than their religion of the heart, that He says to them at one point, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" They were religious, all right. Jesus was unimpressed. Certainly being involved in a church where believers can gather in fellowship for worship and prayer and where the Bible is taught and obeyed, that's important. But being a Christian is more than just going to church and being religious. And finally, I would say this. Being a Christian is more than just all three of those combined together. And there's no better example of this than the founder of Methodism, John Wesley. John Wesley was raised in a religious home where he was taught to fear God. He went to Oxford University, where as a student he was involved in a notorious religious group called the Oxford Holy Club. The members of this club were dedicated to spend every minute doing good works for God. And later, as seemed proper, John Wesley went as a missionary to America to the colony of Georgia. And there his schedule for the group included from 4 to 5 a.m. private prayer, from 5 to 7 reading the Bible together, 7 to 8 breakfast, 8 to 9 public prayers, and then at noon they met together to give an account to one another of how they had accounted themselves since the last meeting and what they planned to do before the next. John Wesley was a model Christian. But things went very bad for him when he went to America, and he returned to England spiritually despairing and destitute. He began to doubt his own salvation. He says, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who, O Lord, will convert me?" And it wasn't until May 24, 1738, in a small church on Aldersgate Street back in London that John Wesley realized what being a Christian is all about. Let me read to you one entry from his journal. He says, "About a quarter before nine, while someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. And I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." You see, John Wesley realized that Christianity wasn't just a matter of what you believe or how you behave or being religious or even all three of them combined. Christianity, this gospel message, is Christ. It's not a system. It's a person. Christianity is not a theology, or it's not a system of ethics or religious rituals. You see, all those depend upon us, on our efforts, things we do to make ourselves right with God, things that we can take pride in, that put God in our debt. And Wesley realized that was all wrong. He came to see that Christianity is a personal commitment to the person of Jesus Christ, depending on Him and Him alone for our salvation. Wesley described his experience at Aldersgate Street as a change from being a slave to being a son. That was the difference. So what is the gospel then? What does it mean to be a Christian? The gospel is the good news that in Jesus Christ, God Himself has entered into our world to redeem a people for Himself. And in so doing, to renew this fallen world for His own glory. You see, from the very beginning, we human beings have turned away from God. We've broken His law. We've rebelled against His rule. And as a result, we have lost our relationship with Him. And we deserve permanent banishment from His presence, which is what the Bible calls hell. But because of His great love and mercy, God sent His Son Jesus to live the life of faith, love, and obedience that we were supposed to live. And then He died. As the one man who never deserved to die, as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And on that third day, that first Easter morning, He was raised from the grave. He was ascended into heaven as a validation of His saving work and as a vindication of His divine sonship. And He now offers forgiveness and a new relationship with God as Father forever to everyone who turns from living for themselves on their own terms and puts their trust in Him alone as their Savior and their Lord. That's the gospel. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ, coming to know Him, being united to Him, and so receiving all the spiritual blessings that are His as the crucified and risen Lord that He is. And isn't that what we see in Paul's words in this third chapter of his letter to the Philippians that Ed read for us earlier? See, starting in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 3, Paul lists all the things that could cause him to put confidence in himself before God. "Just look at my resume," he says. "No one can touch it. Look at my pedigree. I didn't come into Judaism through the back door. I was born a Jew. I became a member of the B'nai B'rith, the sons of the covenant, on the eighth day through the sacred ritual of circumcision. Not only was I born of Israelite stock, I can trace my ancestry to the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of the first king of Israel, one of the two tribes that remained faithful to the dynasty of King David. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, probably indicating not only that he knew the sacred language of the Bible, which was no longer commonly spoken in the day, but he probably grew up speaking Hebrew as a child in his own home. Yes, Paul was a purebred, and no daughter of the American Revolution ever had more cause for pride than Paul. His was a perfect pedigree. No one could argue with his background. And then he moves from what he was by birth to what he was by choice, conviction, and achievement. In his view of the law, he was a Pharisee. Again, the strictest of the Jewish sects. He sought to keep the law to the letter and even to outdo the law, doing even more than what was commanded just to be safe. And his zeal for the law led Paul to be a persecutor of the church. And it was bound to. You see, for these Christians were claiming that a man who was crucified, a man convicted by the Jewish court of breaking the law, a man accursed by God, that he was the Messiah of Israel, that was an outrage. It was a blasphemous claim. And it had to be dealt with in the harshest way, and Paul had once led the charge. By all accounts, Paul had been blameless in his law-keeping, in obeying the letter of the law, in all that would make a man right with God. Surely Paul had attained it. As for legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. Here it is, a resume to be envied. But then it happened. As he was traveling along the road to Damascus, he was confronted by a truth he could not deny, a truth found in a person. The risen Jesus appeared to him, and this Jesus, who had died as a criminal on a Roman cross, this same Jesus had been raised from the grave, and the verdict of the Jewish court had been overturned by a higher authority. And all at once, Paul understood it. This Jesus, he really was the Son of God, and his death on a cross was not for his own sin. No, it was for ours. Paul could say, it was for mine. And that changed everything. And Paul discovered in Jesus Christ something that was so great, so wonderful, that it made everything that he had taken such pride in about himself to be nothing, even less than nothing. So he can write in verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see, to be a Christian is to know Christ. Not just to know about Him as some great prophet or teacher, religious wise man, but to know Him personally, to trust Him with your life, to be drawn into a living relationship with Him by the Spirit. And so being a Christian is not about what we do at all. It's about what God has done. And He's done it all in Christ. And by faith, you see, I can look at Jesus hanging on that cross and see that it was for me that He died. And on the third day, He rose again to give me new life. And all I can do is turn to Him in faith and entrust my life to Him, to recognize Him as my Savior, my Lord, my King, and become a member of His people. And to be a Christian, then, it's to be joined to Christ. As in a marriage, in love and faith, you entrust your life, all that you have, to another person. And in our marriage to Christ, we're joined to Him. We are found in Him, as Paul writes. And all that He is becomes ours as well. And in union with Christ, I have a righteousness, a right standing before God that doesn't come from myself. It doesn't come from what I have done to make myself right with God. No, I receive a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And as Paul says elsewhere, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not on the basis of works, so that no one can boast. No one. And so to say, I am a Christian, it's not raising a flag of victory over sin above my head expecting congratulations. No, not at all. It's to raise the white flag of defeat, of surrender. It's to realize and to admit that I am a moral failure before God. And I can only humbly accept this free gift of salvation offered through what Christ has done for me with the open hands of a beggar, with nothing to offer God but my own sin and a repentant heart. But you see, it's in humbling ourselves in that way that we gain our true dignity. For through Christ, we become children of the King, sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. See, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is the gospel, the good news that God in Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. It's all of grace. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? To be a Christian is to be found in Christ, to be joined to Him by faith. It is the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is where it all begins, friends. This is what it's all about. God has acted in Christ to redeem us for Himself and to renew all things for His own glory. This is the gospel. Have you got it? Have you got it? Or are you still trying to think as Paul did? Trying to build your resume so that you could earn God's love? It can't work that way. You could never put God in your debt. There's nothing you can do to overcome your own failure in God's eyes. You must simply humble yourself before Him and accept what Christ has done for you. That's it. It's all of grace. God's grace in Christ toward us. Have you got it? Have you got Christ? Just think about it. Just think from what the Bible is telling us here. The Bible says that God, the eternal, omnipotent God who created all things from the most distant galaxy to the minutest atomic particle, that God has entered into history personally in a man, Jesus of Nazareth, to demonstrate His love for us and to rescue us and to redeem us for Himself. Think about that for a moment. That is the most astounding claim you will ever hear. And if it doesn't amaze you, you haven't understood it. And I like what C.S. Lewis says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. But if true, it is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. You see, this gospel message is true. It changes everything. It changes our view of God. It changes our view of ourselves. It changes our view of the whole world around us. So I ask, what would a life look like that fully embraced this gospel? What would a church look like? A church full of the grace and truth of the gospel? What would it look like? Well, first, I think it would be characterized by profound humility. You see, the gospel affirms that we've all failed. The gospel tells us that we are all flawed. And as long as Paul took such pride in his sterling resume, he could never accept the message of Christ. I mean, who would follow a crucified Messiah? And so the first step into God's kingdom is always down. For you must come off your throne and admit that you're a sinner in desperate need of God's mercy and grace. It's humility. But I want you to see how freeing this is. You can give up that constant pressure to prove yourself. To prove yourself to the world. To prove yourself to yourself. To prove yourself to God. And uphold some false image of yourself as this successful person who's got it all together. No, you don't have it all together. The gospel makes that clear. We're all broken. And through the gospel, you can admit that. You can admit it to God. You can admit it to others. You can admit it to yourself. You can admit it because in the gospel, you can know that you are loved, you're accepted, you're received, you belong not because of your achievements or your appearance or your social standing or your possessions. No, in Christ, you are loved unconditionally as a beloved son or daughter in God's family. You see how freeing that is? And through the gospel, we see we have no place to stand that puts us over other people, from which we can look down on others with disdain. No. As human beings, we're all in the same boat, wonderfully made in the image of God, but dreadfully deformed by sin. That's true of all of us. The gospel tells us, and it's true, that we are flawed creatures, all of us. We are corrupt to the core. Inside, we are selfish, we are self-centered, and in that sense, the worst thing we can do is simply be ourselves. We need to be changed. We need to be changed from the inside, and only God, by His Spirit, can do that. But He doesn't wait to love us until we get our act together. No, He loves us as we are, and it is our experience of that love, of that grace, by the work of the Spirit, that changes us from the inside. You see, the gospel helps us to see that God is God and we are not, which fosters what I would call an intellectual modesty as well. We don't know it all. Only God does. But we can be content with that because we know Him as our loving Father. So I say the gospel fosters humility in us like nothing else. And so a life, a church, impacted by the gospel will display profound humility. And along with humility, people shaped by the gospel will be people full of gratitude. Paul asks, what have you received? What do you have that you did not receive? We're not self-made creatures. No, it all comes from God. We don't deserve anything from Him. We have no claim upon Him, yet in His mercy and love, He has showered us with His blessing. Every good thing comes from His hand. How can we not be grateful toward the God who has given us His own Son? No, gospel people will be grateful people. And third, the gospel, I would say, gives us security. The gospel gives us the peace of knowing that the God who rules the universe is my Heavenly Father. Now, I don't think I need to tell you that we live in a dangerous world full of threats of all sorts, but the gospel assures us that we are never alone. In every situation, God is with us. Jesus is Lord over all, and He can still the storm and cast out the demons, and not even death itself can defeat Him and His good purposes. In every situation, whatever it may be, God is at work for our ultimate good. We have nothing to fear. And so we can discover a new source of joy that is deeper than mere happiness. And we don't need to feel threatened by people who are smarter than we are, or who are richer than we are, or who are more attractive than we are, more successful than we are. You see, that's not where our self-worth comes from anymore. It doesn't come from comparing ourselves with other people. It comes from knowing that we are valued, deeply valued in the sight of God. So much so that He sends His Son to die on a cross for us. So we can be secure in who we are, in our union with Jesus Christ. What a gift. And fourth, out of that security, people who are shaped by the gospel are characterized by generosity. It makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if we know God is our Father who provides for us, then we don't need to be stingy, hoarding up all our stuff, lest we lose it all and become destitute. No. We're just stewards of the good things God gives to us. We're to be channels of His blessing into the lives of other people. Freely we've received, freely we can give. Humility, gratitude, security, generosity. And finally, I want to say, people who are gripped by the gospel, people who understand that God has done it all, that He has saved us for Himself through the death of His own Son, that He has given us new life through His resurrection power, gospel people know that life in this world involves a moral struggle. You see, the gospel tells us that God is not impressed by a resume like Paul's, full of self-congratulatory achievements and markers of social status and success. What God wants in men and women is a reflection of himself in the world, his image. And that self-reflection of God in his world, that's what brings him glory. That's what we're created for. That's what Jesus came to redeem us for, to be God's restored image in the world. And there's all sorts of ways that takes place. We can reflect God in our work through producing things and creativity and problem solving and management and all sorts of other ways in which we engage the world around us. And I want to talk about that in a couple of weeks. But supremely, what reflects God in his world are his moral qualities: compassion, kindness, patience, gentleness, mercy, justice, most of all, love. Now, these things, they don't show up on our resume. They're not resume virtues. They are what David Brooks calls eulogy virtues. In other words, these are the kinds of things that are said about people at their funeral. And the gospel tells us that these sorts of things, they don't come naturally to us. And they will emerge, if at all, only with a struggle and at a cost. They must be developed. They must grow in our lives, often through trial and pain. And life's greatest challenge is to grow in godliness. But wait a minute, you might object. No, wait a minute. Didn't you just say that the gospel is all about what God has done? Isn't it all about grace? Why should there be a moral struggle in our lives? It's because the gospel tells us that what is now true of us in Christ must be worked out and experienced in our lives. We must become in ourselves what we already are in Christ. And that, in fact, is where Paul goes in this passage. Look back, Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already become made perfect. But listen to this. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. See, Paul's saying in the gospel, Christ has taken hold of me to bring me into his eternal kingdom. I'm now joined to him. Paul can even say, I'm raised with him. I'm seated with him and at the right hand of God. But then he says, I want to take hold of all of that. I want to see it all come to pass. I want to enter into and experience all that Christ has gained for me. I want to experience the spiritual blessings that he has acquired by his saving death and resurrection. I want to be recreated into the very image of Christ. That's the Christian's great goal. That is our life work. That is the great struggle that God sets before us. And it's a process, you see. Look at what Paul says. Not that I have already obtained all this. Not that I've already been made perfect. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Yes, Christ has done it all, but he now involves us in what he's doing in our lives, and he's not finished with us yet. And so Paul uses the imagery of athletics, comparing the Christian life to a race, which is highly appropriate for us after 2 weeks of Olympics. Verse 13, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This goal, this heavenly call, this prize, the crown of life, Christ's recognition, well done, good and faithful servant, Christ himself as the prize, gaining Christ fully, completely, it's all here. This single-minded ambition, this pursuit of the prize, it involves a positive as well as a negative dimension, forgetting what lies behind, not relying on past progress or being discouraged by past failures, straining toward what is ahead, using all the means of grace God has given us, saying no to anything in our life that would hinder our progress. And Paul sees the Christian life as a great moral struggle. But now I want you to see his motivation is altogether different than it once was. You see, before, as a Pharisee, Paul struggled to achieve acceptance and recognition. He tried to earn God's love. Now it's different. You see it? He says, verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Or verse 16, let us live up to what we have already attained. You see, Paul knows that he is already in Christ. He's already secure. Christ has already taken hold of him. He's already attained what Christ has gained. He's running a race that Jesus has already won for him. What a place to be in. Victory is already assured. We just run the race. And so Paul engages in this moral struggle, not to earn God's acceptance, but because he's already been accepted. He seeks to grow in his relationship with God and the godliness that that entails to please his heavenly Father and to enjoy his love. I was reflecting on this. I've been a Christian for more than 45 years or so. And I want to share the same passion as Paul. Forgetting what lies behind, not resting on my past, complacent in what I've already done, already experienced, already learned. No. There's so much more ahead, straining toward what is ahead, what is still before me, to grow in a relationship with God, to come to know him better, experience his love, be transformed by his grace. And so in the years the Lord has before me, I want to press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You see those runners round the track. We're watching the 5,000 meters, 12 laps around. And when they get toward the end, they don't just give out. No, they speed up. They speed up. That should be our heart's attitude. Continue to press on to win the prize. So I pray that you're desired too. And I pray that it's your desire because I need you. I need you to run that race with me. I don't know if you ever watched the bicycle races. What's interesting in the bicycle races, the Tour de France and so on, is the bikers who go off on their own almost always fade out before the end. And it's always the one who stay in the pack that end up winning. We can't do this alone. We need each other. This is a team sport, this Christian life, this race that is to be run. If we try to do it alone, we'll be caught up in the flow of our culture like a piece of wood carried down some river rapids. No. But together, by the power of the Spirit, through the impact of the gospel in our lives, we can be a community of grace and truth, a community of, frankly, peculiar people. Peculiar people in this world, but people who in some measure point to Jesus. With that in mind, I want to close with a passage from David Brooks' book, The Road to Character. This is not an explicitly Christian book, but it actually contains more biblical truth than many that are. Brooks' description of character, I think, captures something of what the gospel can do in our lives, which I pray may characterize all of us. He says, occasionally, even today, you come across certain people who seem to possess an impressive inner cohesion. They're not leading fragmented, scattershot lives. They have achieved inner integration. They are calm, settled, and rooted. They're not blown off course by storms. They don't crumble in adversity. Their minds are consistent, and their hearts are dependable. Their virtues are not the blooming virtues you see in smart college students. They're the ripening virtues you see in people who've lived a little and have learned from joy and pain. Sometimes you don't even notice these people because while they seem kind and cheerful, they're also reserved. They possess the self-effacing virtues of people who are inclined to be useful but don't need to prove anything to the world. Humility, restraint, reticence, temperance, respect, and soft self-discipline. They radiate a sort of moral joy. They answer softly when challenged harshly. They are silent when unfairly abused. They are dignified when others try to humiliate them, restrained when others try to provoke them. But they get things done. They perform acts of sacrificial service with the same modest everyday spirit they would display if they were just getting the groceries. They're not thinking about what impressive work they're doing. They're not thinking about themselves at all. They just seem to be delighted by the flawed people around them. They just recognize what needs doing and they do it. They make you feel funnier and smarter when you speak with them. They move through different social classes, not even aware it seems that they're doing so. After you've known them for a while, it occurs to you that you've never heard them boast. You've never seen them self-righteous or doggedly certain. They aren't dropping little hints of their own distinctiveness and accomplishments. They've not led lives of conflict-free tranquility, but have struggled toward maturity. They've gone some way towards solving life's essential problem. That is, that as Alexander Solzhenitsyn puts it, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. These are the people who have built a strong inner character, who have achieved a certain depth. In these people, at the end of this struggle, the climb to success has surrendered to the struggle to deepen the soul. That's what the gospel is meant to do in our lives. May it be so. May it be so. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts to go out in praise that you have so loved us, that you've given us your Son. You've revealed that love to us. You've displayed it as a man on a cross, giving his life for us. Lord, may we gaze upon that cross and know that it was for me he died. It was my sin that sent him there, and there he took it away. And in union with this Jesus, I can come to know you as a Father in heaven forever. What a joy. What a glorious message. And we pray that this great truth, the truth of Jesus, would transform us all. Lord, I pray, work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We close with a great Wesley hymn. This was written not by John, but by Charles Wesley. It was